That was the gospel according to Bob Newhart. But it's kind of the way James chapter 2 starts as well. It's a loose paraphrase, and we'll get to what it actually says. But in the first verse of chapter 2, and we'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James starts his address by saying, "Stop it! Stop it!" We'll pray, and then we'll get into what the Word has for us this morning. Father, we thank you. Thank you for our family here. Thank you for calling us according to your name. Thank you that we have a common Father in you, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, that your Spirit gives us strength every day to serve you. I pray you'd open your revelation to us. Father, that we would act on it, that as we learned last week, that we would continue to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 2, verse 1, James gives us his thesis. This is a little more organized James is with chapter 2 than he was with chapter 1. When Brad was preaching last week, we had James giving us a number of admonishments or imperatives, kind of rapid fire one after another. But in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, he kind of keeps it coalescing together. He's got a theme and he develops that theme. And in verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He's saying, stop it. Stop showing partiality. Now, partiality is kind of one of those older, fancier words that it can, in a good sense, mean respect, but here it's not being used in a good sense. It's being used in a prejudicial sense. So he's saying, stop preferring one person over another, or stop preferring one group of people over another. And we immediately notice two things about what James is writing here in this very first verse. Number one, we recognize to whom he's writing. And number two, we recognize what are his instructions. So he's writing to, and he's instructing fellow believers, those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the group he's addressing. If we go back to chapter 1, He's addressing them. They've been scattered from Jerusalem at this point. They're part of the diaspora from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria and different. This is a circular letter. What he intends to do is you pass it to one church, that church passes it to the next church, that church passes it to the next, and the letter moves in a circle. So he's writing to the fellow believers who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And his instructions are very, very simple. We'll do our best to try to make them complicated this morning. but they are very simple. Stop showing favoritism. Stop showing special treatment to some, but not to others. We're the body of Christ. We're a family. We have the same Father. We're siblings. Stop preferring one section of folks over another section of folks. We're supposed to be the church. So let's define this idea of favoritism up front. The color of a person's skin, his or her genealogy, their ethnic background, their geographic location, their level of education, their level of income, their health, their age, their sex, their popularity, how they look. Those are all what we call character-neutral attributes. They have nothing to do with the character of a man or a character of a woman. The color of your skin, your education, your popularity, how you look, where you live, have nothing to do with your character. They're character-neutral, which means we have no right, and in fact, we're commanded not to prefer or reject people based on these character-neutral characteristics. Now, I'm not talking about separating yourself from somebody because of sin in their life or church discipline or refusing to allow certain sins into your home. I'm not talking about sin issues of fellowship. We're talking about, well, that's a separate sermon for a separate day. We're talking here about issues of partiality, of showing favoritism based on our preferences And James says, stop it. Now, the historical background to what James is writing here is that this is a very violent, tumultuous time. And as I was writing down, I was writing, here's what's happening in the 50s, and here's what's happening in the 60s. And it struck me as kind of funny that when I say 50s, we're thinking the Fonz and Happy Days and sock hops and bebop music and the rest of it. And I say 60s, maybe we're thinking about psychedelia and different kind of music and Vietnam and turmoils. But when we're talking 50s and 60s here today, we're really talking about the 50s and the 60s, like before you get to the hundreds. We're talking about Jesus was crucified 50 years before the 50s, 60 years before the 60s. So that's our historical background. And this is when James, who is the brother of Jesus, when he lived, and he was not the apostle James. He was James the Just, and this was his nickname, how he was known by those in the church. James the Just stayed in Jerusalem, and he's writing from Jerusalem, and he's not an apostle, but he's basically tasked with being the elder or being the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. So here's this guy, the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe Jesus when Jesus was alive, who was convinced of Jesus' divinity when he saw him raised from the dead, which is kind of a neat trick to get people to believe, right? I mean, you don't believe before, he's my brother, he's my kid brother, we're hanging around, and then he does what he said he would do. He rises from the dead. That may tend you toward belief. So James is a believer at this point, and he's killed in AD 62. So the book of James has to be written, obviously, before he's murdered in AD 62. And as an aside, and I'm not sure, I've missed a Sunday here and there while we've been in James, so I'm not sure if anybody's told you how James died, but the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem, who didn't much care for this new gospel of Jesus Christ, bound him, took him up to the top of the temple, and threw him off the top of the temple 170 feet toward or onto the street. But that doesn't kill him. So they get a bunch of rocks and they stone him. And that doesn't work either. They can't finish the job there, so they get a wooden bat and they club him to death. And that's how James died for Jesus Christ. He was one of the martyrs of the early church. So we've got some fairly violent times. We've got some upheaval going on in Jerusalem. And that entire decade of the 50s, what we're seeing is a lot of turmoil in Palestine versus Rome. The Jews are continually getting frustrated with the Roman corruption, the injustice, the poverty of being a subject nation, having to pay taxes. And so through the 50s, you've got kind of this foundation of upheaval that's being laid. And the violence actually continues into the 60s. There's outbreaks here, there's skirmishes there, there's these little battles here and there. But in AD 66, 4 years after James's murder, war broke out with Rome, and this was the war that actually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Romans just got tired of these upstart, back-of-the-desert people, these people who were never happy with anything, who are always trying to cause problems, and they said, look, we're just going to wipe out your capital city. We're going to raise it to the ground. So this is the backdrop to James' writing. It's turmoil, it's violence, it's warring nations, and into this chaos, James, over the course of his book, writes about fighting poverty, caring for the poor in practical ways, standing up for the oppressed, not being like the world in the way that we respond to evil in the world. He rejects worldly wisdom, and instead we're exhorted to embrace heavenly wisdom. And so this is the gospel of James, or this is the message of James into this turbulent time, and inside the church he's saying, stop it. Stop acting like the world. Stop acting with the same sense of turmoil and the same sense of violence and the same sense of solving problems. Inside the church, stop showing partiality. Stop showing favoritism. Stop sectioning people off into haves and have-nots and do's and do-nots. And if we look at verses 2 through 11, James develops his whole point. Number one, he gives you the thesis. He tells you what he's going to tell you. It's his opening statement. In verses 2 through 11, he's giving you his arguments. He's laying the foundation of why. In verse 12, he gives you the conclusion, and in 13, he gives you the rationale. So it's very, very cogent. It follows one after another. It's I kind of like it because it's like a little mini legal argument. He's got his opening statement and the body of what he's doing and his closing argument. So let's look at what he has to say in 2 through 11. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions? That word distinction means separations. Have you then not made separations among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he gives starts in verse 2, and he gives an illustration that all of his initial readers would understand and his audience would connect with. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and the poor man, and he's giving this compare and contrast, and given the culture of the day, his readers, his initial readers and hearers would have understood. So he gives this illustration, and then he hits his audience with six punches to make his point. And his point is this: respect for man, preferring or showing partiality for some over others, is a sin. Stop it. So number one, he shows in verse 1, relating back to verse 1, that showing partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. And he says essentially in the first chapter, when you consider what Jesus did, when you consider what Jesus taught, how Jesus behaved, how he acted, there's no justification for favoritism. Absolutely none. It is not compatible. Favoritism, showing preference for one over another, is completely incompatible with faith in Christ. Number two, in verse 4, he says it makes us judges with evil thoughts. The kind of favoritism that James is describing doesn't come from good thoughts, but from evil thoughts. And our treatment of people depends on what we think about them. So this kind of insulting, dishonoring treatment is born from wrong or evil thoughts. Stop it. Number three, it's wrong because God makes no distinctions. And we see this in verse 5. God is not a respecter of persons. If you look at Acts 10:34 or Ephesians 5:1 or 1 Peter 1:17, they all make the same point. God is not a respecter of persons. When we engage in the kind of behavior that James is describing, we're not acting as God's children. God didn't prefer one over the other in offering grace or mercy. The gift of Jesus Christ and his atoning work is offered for all of us. Whether we choose to receive it or we do accept it, it doesn't mean that he's not offered it. The gift is freely offered to all, with no partiality and no respect for persons. The less educated versus the more educated, the poor versus the rich, the person of one skin color over the other, male versus female, foreigner versus local. There are no distinctions in Jesus Christ, and those distinctions don't prohibit us from receiving the gospel. So if our Father isn't making those distinctions, James says we shouldn't be making those distinctions. Number four, This type of partiality dishonors the poor man, and that's verse 6. Why should we dishonor someone? Simply because of their income or their financial status? I mean, the answer is obviously that we shouldn't. And 1 Peter 2:17 says that we're to honor all men. Number 5, James makes the point that this really isn't common sense to prefer one person over the other, especially if you're preferring the politically powerful or the rich, because to his readers, these were the very people that were persecuting them. These were the very people that were causing the turmoil and the violence. And so he says, well, guys, this is kind of strange. And, you know, in our common vernacular, he's saying this is a special kind of stupid, guys. The people that are persecuting you and taking you to court, when they come into the church, you're going to honor the very people that are persecuting you, and you're going to honor them over your brothers and sisters. Come on, guys, let's think about this. It doesn't make any sense. Don't shun the common man and honor those that are persecuting you. And number 6, he makes the point in verses 8 through 13 that acting this way violates the law of love. James doesn't leave us with only a good argument, you know, a good thesis and some points there. We're really, he's just building up steam to get to his conclusion and his rationale. And he's spending four times as many verses kind of illustrating this so his reader gets where he's coming from. And where he's really moving to is the conclusion in verse 12. So he's got a good argument, but what he really wants to do is he wants to get to his conclusion, and he wants to get to his rationale, because he's got some new instructions and he's got a new reason for the folks that are reading his book. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now the law of liberty, Brad read it last week in James 25, that's the first time we see it, and James 1:25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So with James, we've talked about this before, and Mo used to teach it, and you've all heard this. What James is getting to as he's moving into verse 12 is, we need to stop doing that, so that we can start doing this. And we've heard it from the pulpit here for years. Sometimes you have to stop doing something so that you can start doing something else. You can't start this particular part of a life of righteousness until you let go of that particular thing that was from the old life. And so what James is saying is, stop acting into the old nature. Stop acting into the old nature of partiality. Start acting into the new nature of righteousness and impartiality, especially in the church. James calls it the law of liberty. Paul calls it the law of faith in Romans 3:27. But given the context of both, because we remember that context is king, right? We don't take a verse completely out of context and make a whole doctrine out of it. We read the verses before it. We read the verses after it. We put it into its chapter context. We put it into its book context. And given the context of Paul writing in Romans and James writing in James, it's obvious that both of them, when they're talking about the law of liberty or the law of faith, are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can see that by putting it into where it falls in Scripture and the verses and the chapters that are before and after it. So this is what John is talking about as well. John says in John 8:36, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And John writes in 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So we put all that together, we put what John's writing together with what Paul's writing and what James is writing, and going back to fleshing out this idea of the law of faith or the perfect law, the law of liberty, this is what sets us free in Jesus Christ. These are just their ways of saying, look, we're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we put that back into verse 12, and it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of liberty, the law of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets you free because the Son sets you free indeed. So this is different, this new law of liberty. Of course, again, we're talking about the initial 50s, the early 60s. This is new stuff to most, even the apostles and the original disciples. We're talking about a church that's 50, 55, 60 years old, as opposed to 2,000 years old. So this is all new doctrine. These folks have been brought up largely as Jews, Jews among Jews in a particular culture, then that culture's hundreds or a thousand years old. So we've got a new idea here, and what James is saying is, look, this new law of liberty, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it's different from that old royal law, the law of Moses. The old law was fulfilled and made complete in Jesus, and Christ says, a new command, new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So James, again, is bringing out this distinction between the old law and the old nature and the new law and the new nature, and stop it so you can start this. And if you go back and you look at the Gospels, you know, Jesus himself is illustrating this point as well. We won't read it, but if you're taking notes or you're listening later on the podcast, Matthew 18, 21 through 35, you guys know this illustration. This is the parable that Jesus is giving where, and I'm going to paraphrase the parable, but you know, you've got the servant, and the king calls the servant, and the king says, you owe me a lot of money. I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay all of it. We got a debtor's prison here. And pal, you're going to it. And the guy owes the king like $10 million. If you look in your notes there and you translate the shekels or whatever the weight and the measurement was to what it is today, it's like $10 million. It's a huge, exorbitant amount of money. It's an exaggerated amount for the purpose of the parable, because what Christ wants you to see is there's no way this guy's going to ever pay this off. He'll die in debtor's prison. And he begs the king. He says, you know, give me mercy, I'll pay it, you know, just let me provide for my family. And the king has mercy on him. He says, you know what, you know, today's your lucky day. I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm not even giving you more time to pay it. I'm just forgiving your debt. You know, go with God. And so what does that servant do? He goes out, and before he gets home, he finds a fellow servant who owes him 10 bucks. And he starts to choke him, and throws him to the ground and delivers him to the guard to be thrown into jail because he wants his fellow servant to give him the 10 bucks. He's been forgiven 10 million, but he's going to enact his right to collect 10 bucks from the other. And it illustrates, I mean, Jesus Christ himself in the parable is illustrating exactly what we're talking about here. Not showing partiality, not showing respect. You've been shown mercy, so you show mercy. You've been shown forgiveness, so you show forgiveness. You act into the new nature instead of the old nature. You start this and you stop that. And you do this especially in the house of God. If you look at Luke chapter 14, we have three or four of these just in succession, these illustrations, one after the other, illustrating various aspects of what James is talking about. This is the chapter of Luke where Jesus says, look, when you go to a banquet, don't sit at the head of the table. Don't sit at the seat of honor. Put yourself, humble yourself. Sit at the foot of the table, and then you're not embarrassed if somebody more important, if this partiality is going to happen, make sure that you're not on the receiving end of that. So humble yourself, and then you can be exalted if the banquet host wants to. But don't engage in the partiality by thinking too much of yourself. Next he goes on to contrast that with, hey, here's what a banquet's really going to look like when we're in the kingdom together, and guess what? It's going to be all of the ragamuffins, all of the cripples, all of the lames, all of the down and outers, all of the brokenhearted, the fatherless, the widows, the orphans. yeah, we're going to be sitting together at the table in the kingdom, because that's what the real banquet looks like. There's no partiality. There's no respect of persons. And then he ups the ante then by giving the third illustration or the third parable by saying, go into the highways and the byways and compel these people to fellowship with you. Bring them into your home. Don't be inviting the politicians and the rich and the important people. Go find the lepers. Go find the people who have absolutely been forsaken and show them mercy. Because here's the idea. When you're bringing these people into a banquet, stop inviting the people who can pay you back and start showing mercy and grace to the people who never can repay you. Stop showing partiality. And so we have James really just kind of developing and fleshing out as a doctrine, so to speak, what he saw and what he read, what he saw in Christ's life. He may not have believed, but he certainly observed. And after he did become a believer, he could put those things together, and then we have them here in James. And so he's just memorializing for us as a doctrine, so to speak, what he saw Jesus Christ doing himself. James concludes, for our portion here this morning, he concludes with 13. So he's given us his thesis. Stop it. Stop showing partiality. Knock it off. So my dad used to tell me when I was a kid, knock it off. And then every now and then, if my sister and I didn't knock it off, do you guys ever have parents who literally clunked your heads together? Anybody? Yeah, happened a few times. We didn't knock it off, we got knocked in the head. He doesn't do that to me anymore. So we have this thesis, stop showing partiality. We have his argument. We have his conclusion, which is verse 12. And then we have his rationale, which I absolutely love. When I'm reading scripture, or you're reading a book, or you're studying for something, you know, you get the idea, that's great. Okay, I've got the concept. And then you get the argument, that's fine, I'm tracking with you, and you get the conclusion. I love all of that stuff. But one of the things that I've really learned to appreciate, and I think homeschooling our children and watching my wife do so much work with them has just really brought this point home, especially with my youngest son, Graham, who's here with Amanda in the second row. Stand up, Graham, raise your hand. Is that he's interested in the why, and I get that because I'm interested in the why. It's like, okay, I get, Mom, I get it that you're telling me that. I get that's the rule. I followed what you did on the board. I understand the argument, and I know I'm supposed to come up with this conclusion. That's all great. That's fine. But in order to move on, I have to understand why. Why am I doing this? Why does this make sense? Because I can't build on it until I understand it. You know, I can throw up a rule and I can get a correct answer, but that doesn't mean I understand what's going on. But if I understand the why, not only the how it works, but the why it works, if I can get that, I can put it in my heart. I can use my hands and feet, and I can actually do something with it, right? We can take it from this audience into the audience of our home and our workplace. If we understand the why, we can understand the application. And James, he's a good writer, and he gives us that why. Why do we want to do this? Why, going back to verse 12, let's read that again. I can find it. Okay, so the conclusion, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so then what's the rationale? Why should we do that? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that should be one of those things, and I know we read it and it sounds real proper and almost King Jamesy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And when we sit down and we think about this, the response really ought to be, wow, that's deep water. That's tough stuff there. I mean, let's flesh that out a little bit. If we show no mercy, we get no mercy. We get what we deserve, not what grace is offered. But if we show mercy, then instead of getting the judgment we deserve, we get the mercy that's offered. And you know, it's like, oh, that sounds so harsh when we live in this culture where the gospel of Christ has kind of been reduced to a social gospel. And we were talking about it and praying this morning. You know, we live in a culture where we tend to think Jesus is our homeboy and we keep him in our pocket. And that's not the case. He's the Holy Son of God. He's our imputed righteousness. He's our sacrificial lamb. I mean, absolutely, the Holy Spirit empowers us on a daily basis, and there's that super friendship aspect of it, but that's just a part of it. I mean, through Scripture, again and again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, we're exhorted, be holy because our God is holy. That didn't go away. That was fulfilled in Christ. And so our holiness is through Christ, but that imperative never went away. It's not a casual thing. And so we have this hard instruction. We have this hard rationale here. Judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And what James, in conclusion, and just putting all of this together and giving you kind of a takeaway on a 3x5 card, what James is saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is this. You've received mercy. He's writing to you. He's writing to me. He's writing to believers. You have received mercy. You've received life. You've received grace. And like Greg was talking, you know, getting to the idea of being a foster parent and eventually moving on to adoptions, and we've got folks in this church who are doing that. We've been adopted in. We've received life. And God was no respecter of persons when Jesus Christ was offered for you. And if this is true, and if you really believe it, then how can you possibly show favoritism to one and isolation to the other when the Father calls every one of us to the family? And so what James is doing here is he's asking us to act like our dad. Watch what your father does. Remember what your father did for you, and you go do exactly that for others. Be like your dad. Watch your dad. Observe your dad. Act like your father. Show Jesus Christ. Show impartiality. Show mercy. Show grace. Stop preferring persons and serve the Lord. And so our challenge then is to go and do likewise, right? To take this and to find a practical application. To find a practical application with our husbands and our wives. To find a practical application with our children and our neighbors and our faith family here. And to our employees and to our employers and our clients and our patients. And when you sit down, if you and I were to spend 10 minutes just making a list and trying to come up with practical ways to stop showing favoritism and to start showing unconditional grace and mercy, we come up with a pretty big list of really concrete, simple, daily activities in a matter of 7, 8, 10 minutes. So let's do that. Let's all of us start in our own homes. Let's all of us start in our faith family. Let's start giving ourselves to one another in an impartial way, in a way that shows the mercy and the grace and the life of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Lord, that we're not stuck trying to figure out what is truth, that it's not my truth or Shorty's truth or Bobby's truth or Harry's truth, but it's your truth, and there's a law because there's a lawgiver. There's truth because there's a truth giver. Lord, thank you for the gift of recognizing that. I pray that as Brad preached last week, we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.